The reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And three verses in Hebrews 6, starting at verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so.
The last time I was here, I was sharing very much on the issue of good foundations and just making the point, as Jesus did in Matthew 7, 21, 23, about two houses. This was all by way of background. And one house was built on the rock, and one house was built on the sand. And we know that when the winds came and the storms blew, the house that was built upon the rock stood firm and fast, and the house built on sand didn't. And I use that illustration from Jesus' own words because how important it is that our foundations are really sound and secure. And so very much I wanted to speak in the same vein today, but you know, two houses can appear to be exactly the same when the weather's good, and you never know how well you've built until the storms come. And some years ago somebody said to me, Rod, you don't pass an exam when you go into the room, you pass it now. And when you go into the exam room, you simply prove that you've done your homework. You prove that you've been properly prepared. And all the exam does is to prove that or disprove that. And so a house, as I say, can be looking really fine and the same as another house, but then the storms of life prove which is how well you've built. And so in all these things, we know that there are different pressures different people are facing around the world. A person, you know, in this country with a lot of political correctness, I don't know how many took the Heart newspaper I left last time, but there you had examples of people who have lost their jobs in the nursing and teaching profession because they're coming away from the biblical teaching of the family unit. And people are actually have to be politically correct, and it's costing some people their jobs. And the pressures will build and grow, I believe, as we get nearer to the coming of the Lord. Very interesting, Romans chapter 1, talks there about, for this reason God gave them up to. And there comes a point in which God says, you're determined to go your own way, and he talks about individuals as well as society. And we shouldn't be surprised if we see things getting darker and darker on the outside, and we have to be a sort of Noah's Ark in which we are really all looking out for people who really want to come to know the Lord and come into a place where they can be cared for in the midst of a very dark world. We provide that fellowship, that teaching, that security, whereby people can stand fast and know that reality. And you can find in different parts of the world, people go through terrible persecution for their faith. People fight over Bibles and things like this. Coming back to the basic teaching of the family unit and so on is an example. And the uniqueness of Jesus. It's in the Royal Navy, they've just appointed their first non-Christian chaplain. I think he's a Sikh, I think, or something, but a Hindu. But I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying how things are changing and we need to be ready for it and clear on the word. So good foundations are critical. And if we got a foundation in the good sound teaching, which is what I've been trying to do, as I'm going round, I'm trying to just re-emphasize the importance of good foundations. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open there. If we can have the headings up, please, just a heading of the actual talk, would you? That's right. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 to 11, we have there a good foundation of a house built upon a rock and a house built upon sand. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice two amazing promises. He says, if you carry out these steps there, which he is talking about, to faith add virtue, or to goodness add knowledge, and so on. If you can see that in your Bibles, the steps, which we'll put up in a minute. But if you can see that there, then he says, makes two promises there you can see in 2 Peter. He says, if you carry out these steps that he mentions there, he says, you'll never stumble. That's quite a promise, isn't it? To keep you secure. But the foundations we're looking at today need to be right. And the other thing is, you'll receive a rich welcome into eternal kingdom. See that near verses 9, 10, 11. And just to know that if you and I are possessing these teachings in increasing measure, then there's assurance of a rich welcome to heaven. Do you sometimes worry, am I in the will of God or out of the will of God? Am I doing what God wants? Well, here is an assurance that if we carry these principles out here, that you're going to receive a rich welcome into eternal kingdom. So that's a very powerful thing. In fact, can we have the steps up now, please? Can we have those up? Thank you. And there you see them, what we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so here we say that, you know, you'll never stumble and you'll be carrying out, if you carry these steps out. I want you to notice too in this passage, it says, if these are yours in increasing measure. No one's talking about overnight perfection, but you might be, you know, I sometimes struggle with thoughts that where I can go back to things that have been a bit painful in the past and the like. And, you know, it's so easy. And having that mind, that self-control, if you look at one of the steps there, is so important. And so he says, if these are yours in increasing measure, in other words, we're on the road, we care about how we want to move on from there. Now, I only mention Hebrews 6:1-3, because although it says there the foundation is faith, which of course it is, in Hebrews 6:1-3, it says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith towards God. And so it implies, I'm sure you'd agree and understand, it's repent and believe. So the fact that it's mentioned as faith only, but repentance is, in a sense, the gateway into true faith in Jesus. And so we find there that we can move on from there. Let's just mention a bit about repentance. Repentance, as a prelude to faith, is an inner change of mind resulting in an outward turning around. That's what faith is. And so the prodigal son in the far off land, he suddenly comes to his senses. And he doesn't think, oh, that's what a fool I've been, I've wasted my life. He does something about it. And he comes home to his father, ready to be as a hired servant, he says, you know. And had a great feast in the end, and, you know, killed the fatted calf. And I would like to say everybody was happy that day, except the elder brother and the fatted calf. They weren't too happy, but everybody else was. But anyway, he comes home, but he didn't just stay in the far off land. He actually came home. And repentance is an inner change of mind resulting in outward turning around. And that's the entrance into real faith, repent and believe. So having mentioned that reference to Hebrews, I now want to just keep entirely into 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I encourage you to be there with your finger in that place. Now, faith, I like to think of as the foundation. It's entirely, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our foundation. And yes, we have to respond to that. But faith, I like to think of as both being both our cleansing life and our reigning life. And our cleansing life means that Jesus has already done everything necessary to provide a way for us to be clean. He's died in our place, we know, and he's dealt with everything that was of what we call the Adamic nature, the nature of Adam. He's dealt there with everything that was needed to put right. So the prodigal son again coming home from the far land. I love this picture. One minute he's covered in all the waste and abuse of the pigsty living, you know. Can you imagine it? And when he comes home and the father says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. And in a moment of time, you've moved from, this is why I get a bit emotional sometimes, but in the moment of time, one minute you can see all the evidence of waste and abuse. And the next minute, what you can see is this beautiful robe of righteousness covering over all the filth and all the mess of the past. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're truly repentant, then there is that absolute cleansing from all of the past. It doesn't matter what, in a sense, we've done. If we've repented, and the dying thief has never had a chance to get down and do anything good, but he was going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so faith is first and foremost, faith in Jesus to be our cleansing life, to put things, get things free from the past. But who wants to be just being forgiven all the time? We want the power to live in a different way. And that's why I say Jesus is the cleansing and the reigning life for us. And it talks about, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died for me and gave himself for me. And so you have that picture there of the cleansing and the empowering. So through Jesus, through his resurrection, and through his sending of the Holy Spirit, empowers us to live in a different way. What happens at conversion is God's Spirit comes to join with our spirit, and we've got a new life source and a new power within. That's the beauty of it. So he's our cleansing life and our reigning life. He's both there. So that's the foundation, which is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, although we have to take repentance seriously to enter into what he's done for us, and so on. Now, there's a lovely picture. I don't know who you read. Probably if you went to different people and asked what books would you recommend which you've spoken to, and I'm very much appreciate the writings of a Chinese believer called Watchman Nee, and he's got this beautiful illustration of really total faith and reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the time when a group of them in China went for a swim, and one of them got into difficulties and started shouting out. He could see he was drowning. And there happened to be in their group a trained lifeguard. This is a true story, by the way. And as he was shouting and screaming for help, much to Watchman Nee's amazement, he just stood there, didn't do a thing. And Watchman Nee was getting more and more worked up at this guy and this lifeguard. And then finally this guy who was drowning finally was going under. He was drowning, literally. And he got him out of the water, pumped the water out of him, saved his life. And Watchman Nee went potty at this lifeguard. He said, why did you let him go through all that suffering before you'd help him? Ah, said the lifeguard, if I'd have tried to save him while he was still struggling, he'd have pulled us back under. But it was only when he stopped trying to save himself I could help him. And so you get that picture of Jesus there. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves, it's only when we say, I can't save myself. It's only when we say, I can't do it by good works or anything like this. I have nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. When we come to the end of ourselves, the divine life God has already done it for us. So do you see the foundation that we're saved by, the foundation stone on which we build? It's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no getting around that. But we're talking about building on that now. This is what we're talking about, our response to all this. And yes, it all has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, responding to him and so on. When I come up here today, I always say, Mike, let's have a prayer together. I know that's obvious, but I know that I can be as well prepared in what I'm saying as, I can do that, but unless God's anointing is on it, unless his empowering is on it, his spirit is speaking through me, and it's just a lot of hot air. And it might be good hot air, it might be sound, but it won't achieve anything unless the Spirit of God is at work, depending on him, and so on. And these steps now we're looking at now, which are really, really key. Some people might say, oh, that's right, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and they're not too bothered about really moving on. And I want to tell you here again, another, these are true stories, by the way. Back in America, Wild West there, you know, the days of the cowboys and so on, one of the prestigious jobs you could get was a stagecoach driver. And they had three people apply for this position as a stagecoach driver. And they asked the first one, you know, how far do you think you could handle a coach and horses? You know, if you had a sheer drop one side, how close can you get to the edge? And one of the first guy said something like 20 feet or whatever you say. The second one said, oh, I can get closer than that. He said about 10 feet. You know, I could keep the horses and horse and the carriage on the track. Third one said, I don't reckon it's how close I can get to the edge. So far, I can stay away from it. He got the job. See, what we're talking about here now, he's talking here that he who does not have these things is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been passed from, cleansed from his past sins. And you see it there, so I want you to keep your finger in there. And he says there, yes, you know, people say, oh, you know, they made a commitment to Christ and seem very lackadaisical, don't really bother about really seeking God and wanting to move on. And he's saying that, you know, if you don't do move on, you're playing with the edge of the cliff. You're nearsighted and blind. You've forgotten you've been cleansed from your past sins. And so I want to say that to make our calling and election sure, you can see all this in those 11 verses, calling and election sure. And this is what we're trying to do this morning, to say how far can we keep away from this? How far can we actually be established in these truths and so on with the promises that you'll never fall and stumble if you do. I mean, that's some promise, isn't it? And the second one is that you'll receive a rich welcome into eternal kingdom. It's all there. Sometimes we worry about what we should be doing. These are very much character things, aren't they, with an outworking in the practical. But, you know, just notice that. And so, cleansing and reigning life is okay. Now, the first one, in the New King James, it says, to faith, add virtue. Now, virtue, and you've got it in the NIV, you've got it as goodness. But I've got what you call interlinear Greek, and the work, I assure you, is virtue. It's got the English and the Greek there. If you've got the New King James, it is virtue. But goodness is a good word, nevertheless. And we've got somebody in our church who speaks and teaches Greek to school children. And so he knows it. And I said to him, what does virtue really mean? And he said, well, it means two things. And this is something where we're starting to build. He said, first of all, it means moral excellence. So you set out on this journey and you say, I really want to be morally excellent. I really want to live a good, clean life. I want to have an excellence in morality and so on. That's our starting point. You want to live a good, clean life. You know, there's a moral excellence you're seeking for. He said the second meaning is of a soldier on the battlefield, where you need courage and determination to go on. Anybody who knows anything about the Bayeux Tapestry, there's quite an amusing little picture on there. But it's got Bishop somebody other comforts his troops. And do you know what he's doing? He's pointing the spear to their backsides, as much as to say, get into battle, be brave, come on, you know. And in the word, incidentally, in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, talks about comfort, blessed are those who, they shall be comforted. Well, comfort doesn't mean that, oh, you poor little thing, that that arrow hit you. It means that when we've been flattened, we can get up again and be brave and so on. That's the real meaning of comfort in the Bible. And I would add, actually, to that, a third one of Jesus' power, when the woman with the flow of blood suddenly touched his garment and the blood flow stopped and she was healed. And so it says their virtue had gone out of him and so on. But those two were given me by the Greek teacher, moral excellence and soldier. But you can add the excellence if you want and so on. And so I want you to notice now what we're aiming for. The top of the tree is divine love. Just see it there. And all these steps up. Remind you again, it's not overnight perfection. But if we're moving and growing, if these things are yours in increasing measure, then that's what God is seeking. Now, to virtue, add knowledge, second one. And I like to think knowledge as being both the head and the heart. You know, often we do need to have our minds, well, Romans 12 verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It does begin there, where we need good understanding of the foundation doctrines. This is why I keep thumping these. In the days when churches, even some churches, are teaching all sorts of things which are moving away from the truth, you know, in family life, you know what I'm talking about, and in things like this, and multi-faith and all the rest of it, all in the name of let's be one big happy family. At a denial. I say I could go on in many tangents if I'm not careful, but you know, when Paul was talking to the Galatians, he said, you stupid Galatians, don't you realize? And what he's doing is he's having a go at them because they were trying to mix faith with Judaism. He said, you can't do it. And we're talking today about all sorts of mixtures in other sorts of ways with multi-faith and so on, you know. I have to be careful I don't go off on too many tangents, or I won't get invited back, will I? I'm coming again 2 weeks before Christmas, which I'm really looking forward to. There we go. But to virtue add knowledge and head knowledge, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we're made new. God's spirit comes to join with our spirit. We're made new inside. But then we've got a computer up here that's been programmed from probably inside the womb. Imagine two young ladies. One has had this wonderful father, and when she and with the father, he could look into her eyes and he could see pride. He could see pleasure. He could see, that's my little girl. And he could have that picture which would really form a healthy picture of fatherhood. But you could have the second young lady, who has had a really difficult background there. Her father's a drunkard, he wastes her money, he's violent, and there's nothing in him which you would call being a good father. Now, both become Christians, and it can happen that one would have a very healthy picture of fatherhood, and the other would have a very unhealthy one. So what the Bible's seeking to do in be transformed by renewing of your mind is to bring our thinking into line with what the Bible teaches about God, about a host of things. And so that computer up here needs to be reprogrammed, doesn't it? And I don't know, as I look back on my own experience, I just wince. Oh dear. You know, and think of some of the stuff I believe when I first came a Christian, and I know all the people who tolerated and put up with all my nonsense as I was learning, and you know, charging around here, then everywhere. But you know, that's where I believe knowledge begins, the head knowledge. But you know that the longest journey in the world is from the head to the heart, 18 inches. And so that head knowledge needs to show itself in heart knowledge. And here you know that with heart knowledge, you can know about someone, but you don't really know them. And one day you get a bit of a shock. You say, I thought I knew Fred Bloggs or Mary whoever. And you suddenly realize you didn't really know them, but you knew where they lived, you knew everything about them, but not really knowing the person. And we're talking here now to virtue add knowledge, or to goodness add knowledge. And So we're talking here about head knowledge and then into heart knowledge. So we need to be sound in doctrine, head knowledge, but then we need to move into the living relationship with God, don't we? And so Jesus could see in John 1:47-48, he could see Nathanael under the tree, and he could say, there's a man of, he's a man without guile or deception. He could see him, he knew him, even without talking to him, he could just see it, he knew him. Now I'm going to be a little bit provocative here. I enjoy this bit, but I hope you do too. But Peter was not a coward. When he was waiting, warming himself by the fire there, and people asked him, you were with that man. I said, I don't know him. Now you know where I'm going now. We're talking about knowing someone. But if you think about it, he was brave enough to chop off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus healed it. He wasn't afraid. But I think he was waiting by that fire, just waiting for Jesus to suddenly reveal himself, throw off all that, go and sort out the Romans, bring in the kingdom of God. And they were steeped in this, weren't they? Even when Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection. Are you going to restore the kingdom to God at this time? Well, that's all down to the second coming, isn't it, really? We will see his kingdom come, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. But that was not the purpose of the first coming. The purpose of the first coming was to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, and the second coming will be include not only rewards for the people of God and new responsibilities and so on, but also terrible judgment on those who have perverted this world and so on. You know, both are there, and we can so emphasize the love of God without having the balance that he's a holy God as well as a heavenly Father, and we need to remember that, and we need to keep the balance here. And so when Peter said, I don't know him, part of the answer could be, he was saying, well, I thought I knew him. But it was almost a sense of, I don't know this man. I was waiting for him to just reveal himself, and it didn't happen. And when he realized that Jesus knew all about him and so on, he wept bitterly. But I wonder if there was an element of... I thought I knew the man, but I didn't. And just coming to that realization and so on. Anyway, I leave that with you. It's a bit provocative, I know, but I don't believe Peter was a coward. Let's put it that way. Now, in order to have heart knowledge, and we moved on from head knowledge, we need to spend time with the person, don't we? There needs to be that magic word, intimacy. Intimacy. And we acknowledge the place of revelation. When Peter again, he had foot and mouth disease, didn't he? He was always opening his mouth and putting his foot in it. And so he had that foot and mouth disease. But you know, in order to get to know someone, intimacy is really, really important. And we spend time getting to know someone, and there is no shortcut to that, is there? There's time when you learn to develop your time with the Lord and get to know him as a person, not simply the head knowledge, the heart knowledge. And that revelation has a part to play. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. So do understand that head knowledge is important, so we don't have crazy doctrines, but heart knowledge, it needs to go down that 18 inches where we develop intimacy and so on. Now, to knowledge adds self-control. And I like to think here of the broken-in horse. You know, James 3:3 says, you put a bit in the mouth of a horse in order to make it go where you want it to go. And there you see the broken-in horse. Now, before a horse is broken in, it's dangerous. You know, you might have all the flair and all the galloping and jumping ability. It might be a very fine animal, but you try and ride it and you could be in very serious trouble. But when that horse is broken in, you can ride it, you can enjoy it, you can jump fences and all sorts of things, because the self-control, the control of the horse is there. And God, and many of us need to learn that God will often allow things to happen to bring us to the end of ourselves, so we come to a new trust and a new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm, you know, just if you doubt this, look at what happened to Peter. He said, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, but what we went through in Asia, we were far beyond our ability to endure or cope. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not depend on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us, etc., etc. Even Paul came to that place where God wanted to bring him to a place of new dependence because he felt they were under the sentence of death. Couldn't cope. And it's meant to throw us back onto God. And so many of us, we need to be ready for this. God will allow us to go through things which, in a sense, will bring us to that place of absolute trust. And we need to not be thrown by that, but recognize that's part of the breaking process, part of the bringing us to a point of total dependence on God, where things can be kept a tight rein on. See, I do, as I mentioned earlier, sometimes my mind can go back to things from the past which aren't always healthy. And so for me personally, I need to really see that self-control in my mind, my thought life. And for you, it might be something else. And I'm not saying there aren't other areas there that I need to look at. I'm not saying that. I'm just giving an example. Now in Isaiah 26 verse 3, a beautiful verse, you will keep in perfect peace him whose imagination is, him whose mind is stayed on you. And a French translation of that had, you will keep in perfect peace him whose imagination stops at you. And so you've got this beautiful picture of literally when our imagination would tend to run wild, we're able to keep in that sound mindedness and keep in the peace of God and see that come to pass. And so on. So the first area I wanted to highlight as to knowledge adds self-control is this control over our, keeping our thought life and our mind stayed on him. You know, God has not given us a spirit of timidity and fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, self-control. And that's so important, isn't it? But the second area I want to highlight, apart from our thinking, is our speech. And again, James warns us not to be just too garrulous, to just be watching how we speak. He says, he who never fails in the way he speaks is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. There's your broken in horse, isn't it? And it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so we need to recognize the power of our words. Right in the beginning, we've got that example of God speaking, let there be light, and there was light. And our words have tremendous power and ability to bless or hurt, as many of us would know. And what Derek Prince says, if you've only got 10 minutes to pray, spend 9 of them in praise and thanksgiving. And I'm learning when things come to my mind to always find something to say thank you for. I mean, our house is, we got everything we need. You know, I thank God for good washing facilities. And you know, when I know that there are people in Africa walking miles to get polluted water full of germs and so on. And when we just open our eyes and realize how important it is to just have that thankful heart. And so our speech needs to be edifying and healthy. And when we think how words can hurt too, and so on. So I just want us to think about the importance of really not only having control over our thought life, but really over our mouths. And I'm involved in, I'm not an evangelist, but I'm very much involved in pastoral care. I always say to people, the church has two doors. One door, people are coming in and, you know, being brought in. But if we don't look after them properly, they go out through the back door. And church has two doors. And so there's that need to care for people in that middle bit, and that's more where I'm involved in, and so on. And most of the evangelism we share in is through finance and the like, you know. But the reason I mention that is because it's so important to the way, and really that. And what I'm politely saying is, I know how important it is to have a listening ear. And sometimes listen for a very long time before that. Once people know you love and accept them, they'll open up to you. But I'm sick of it in church. People just jump in with verses after the person just started to share. And you need to listen. You need to, it means, so empathy is your pain in my heart. And people don't want to know how much you know. They want to know how much you care. And so, you know, I'm very careful of who I have with me if we're sharing, because some of them, you know, don't help, and so on. To self-control, add perseverance or endurance. Now, here we're talking about proven character. We're talking about importance of having shown that it is that you can come through the fire and still, like the man, the house built on the rock, you can come through that, and you've got proven character. This doesn't mean you can't be hurt. It doesn't mean that you can't get in a mess sometime, but you've come through it despite, you know, that's what I'm saying, you know. Someone said this, if you get a person who in this house that was really well built, it's founded on the rock, you know, and something happens, and you lose somebody particularly close to you. Now, the first person, or you lose your vocation, you've got a job and you're convinced this is what God wants you to do, and you're there, and suddenly you're made redundant or thrown out because of what I've already been referring to. And suddenly, all these things can hit a person, and a person whose house is built upon the rock will be shaken up, but it won't destroy them. You know, we're not robots, we're not lumps of stone, and it's perfectly right. But a person whose whole security has been built on the sand is a person who has really trusting in human relationships, trusting in what they do and achieve. And when that bottom brick goes away, they're really in trouble. Do you understand? And so this is why I say, you know, we need to, proven character is really, really important, and so on. Now, what I want to do now to illustrate this, if we could have the next overhead up, which is, you know, promise, problem, provision, the Jews, and there we are. Now, I'm not going to go through all these examples, but they are examples that you might like. Now, this is about proven character, remember. So you've got there, first of all, Israel. The children of Israel, the Jews, they were told that God was going to take them out of their land of bondage in Egypt into the promised land, Canaan. And you think, great. 2 million people roughly left Egypt, you know, to be told that there's this wonderful promised land for them. And 2 million, that's 800,000 men, and with women and children and probably a few Egyptians who wanted to go along, 2 million roughly. Folks, two people got into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses only saw it from a distance. And why did they fall for it? See, the promise was there, and the provision was there, you know, and yet they didn't come through. There was not proven character, and they fell through things like, you know, immorality, idolatry, and the third one, complaining, you know, and idolatry. People want to have something to look at. As soon as Moses went, they just had to have a golden calf, and so on. But they fell through those three key things: immorality, idolatry, and complaining. That's after seeing the Egyptian army wiped out, after seeing manna from heaven, and so on. They still were wanting, talking some of them about going back to Egypt. But there, if you look at there, you can see other examples. There's several there. I like the one, for example, about King David. He was told he was going to be king over Israel. The prophet comes to him and says, God's had enough of Saul, I'm going to make you king instead. I think, great, there's the promise. He'll be riding down towards Jerusalem, and he's going to be crowned king, and he's going to, it's all going to become right straight away. Not a bit of it. Next thing you know, he's running for his life. Three times Saul tries to kill him. And in one sense, you could say he's further away from being king, humanly speaking, than ever. And yet, as he holds on to God in his own personal will and his experience, you know, he becomes king. But there is that middle stage. Do you go back to your personal Egypt? Or do you, when things get tough, when we're talking about proven character? Or do you say, no, God's promised, and I'm going through this, I'm going to come to through that. And we could go on, you know, there. A final one I'll pick on is Abraham, father of many nations. I can't have children, middle stage, wilderness. And elderly, we're elderly and barren, there's no chance of having children. But God had already said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What? When we don't have any children. But we know, I think it was 10 years from that promise to the time when Isaac came on the scene, a child of promise was born. So do you get the picture that there is that middle stage there whereby we can go for it. Everything that happens to us can make us better or bitter. And we so need to respond in a positive way to what's happening. And proven character is what I'm talking about here. Could we go back to the original now, please? Yeah, the steps, that's right. Thank you so much. Thanks for all you're doing at the back. I really appreciate it. Thank you. Okay, just a final mention there is Jesus talked about the seed sown on rocky ground. And we know that the person started off all full of delight in the Lord, but when persecution came, he fell away, even though he was all excited at the beginning. And then we got to perseverance. That's to perseverance and the promised land there. We then go into godliness. Now, Derek Prince has got a ridiculously simple explanation for that. He said godliness is simply how real is God to those around him. So he's got that as a picture of godliness. How real is God? And so Elisha is just passing this woman's house, a well-to-do woman, and 2 Kings 4:8-10, and she said, I perceive he's a man of God. And there was something about him which he just could tell he was different. I'm told that Smith Wigglesworth once walked into a railway carriage and there was this deep sense of hush and awe. There was just that deep sense of hush and awe as he recognized that recognized that here was a man of God. I want to give you a picture here. I want you to imagine that this room is, there's a room in which all sorts of vile things are going on, a hall if you like, and the room is in darkness. And there's one corner there's sexual immorality, another corner there's stealing and lying, another corner there's blasphemy. And you can imagine all the vile different things in that dark room. And then somebody comes in and turns the light on. And suddenly you can see everything there that was hidden. Now some people will welcome the light and some people will hate it. Some people will say, yes, I need to turn my life around. I need to respond. And there will be that reality of seeing of people responding. But other people will say, I don't want the light. I just want to carry on as I'm doing and so on. And that will be their response. They just don't want God or anybody telling them how to live their lives. And so we need to recognize that, you know, what sort of impression do you and I give? Is it an impression that makes people realize that we are the light? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. What sort of impression do we give? Are people seeing a godly person who brings light into their situation, or really where there's no difference when we come into the room? And so on. And then we're getting near to our final stages to godliness, that brotherly kindness. And this is the word filio, friendship, love. And Jesus said, a new command I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know you are my disciples. Let's just have a look now at Acts 4:32-35. I think I've got the right chapter. Yes, 32-35. The believers share their possessions. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. And so on and go on. So, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, distributed to anyone who had need. I hope the day will come, actually, when we're so closely knit, we've built such relationships. There's someone struggling with their mortgage, we just all help out, you know. I hope that day will come now. There needs to be that relationship and trust there, that when people don't get people coming and taking advantage. But a key principle of spiritual warfare, we talk about loving one another, and a key principle of spiritual warfare is divide and conquer. If you can split something down the middle, if you can cause division, you really are destroying something there. And I want to read to you something which you may find very, very interesting from a former Satanist who became a Christian. And this is very, very revealing. Remember what we're talking about. We're talking about the importance of love and commitment to each other and care and unity. In 2018, we attended a prayer summit in Germany, which illuminated my heart. A powerfully converted guardian master of Satanism from Uganda uncovered to us the very same diabolical strategies we read of in Genesis 3-4, which are at work in us, and which Satanists actively use to destroy the work of Christ in the church. Before this guardian master's conversion, which he's become a Christian now, Satanism ruled over the spiritual highways of the nation, and he was tasked to destroy the near indestructible power of a faithful group of Christian intercessors who controlled the highway of holiness in prayer. The strategy was simple: to remind different members of the group of old wounds, resentments, envyings, any even trivial worldly thing that could destroy the love and unity they had in Christ. Peace was lost. Hearts were disturbed, faces fell, tongues were filled with deadly poison, and there was no highway of holiness anymore. Their prayer could not be answered, and the glory of the Lord was no longer seen. The importance of unity, the importance of really just having that oneness, that care, and that love for each other. And unity is so important. And Jesus used this, and Peter, and I think at the time when Paul used it, there was a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so we say they were sad, you see. So we just find there that they just saw, Paul perceived that there was a group of those who believed in the resurrection and those who didn't. So he said, "I'm here to proclaim the resurrection of the dead," and immediately split them straight down the middle because there were two groups there. And we find that Jesus used that. Whose coin is this? Is it the governor's or is it Jesus? And, divide and conquer is a key spiritual warfare, but we need to be aware that that we need to have that unity of God and how important it is. So now I've got one rider and one warning. It just says, first of all, kind and compassionate, loving one another and so on. But there is a time when we need to confront one another, and that's important. And in Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go in and have it out between the pair of you. And if your brother or sister repents, then you've won back your brother." But the difference is there, you're seeking to restore unity, not to punch the other person on the nose. It's the motive. And if things aren't dealt with in a church or whatever, then you find that all these things go underground and cause great problems. We need to confront lovingly, but the ideal is to restore, not to just let our venom out on other people, But that's my one proviso. And so to brotherly love, add our last one now, add divine love, agape. And this is a love for the unlovely. When there's nothing you can find to love about the other person, we look to God for his love for that person. And we've got to remember, that's how Jesus saw us. When we couldn't do a darn thing to save ourselves, he decided to go to the cross and die in our place. I mean, he loved the unlovely, and he asked us to do the same. And so that's so important that we recognize that we're to love the unlovely, we're to love fellow believers, we're to love our families, our enemies, and so on, and so on. And sometimes you get someone you think, "I just can't get on with this person, let's be real. I really can't stand this person." And so you come to God and you say, "Lord, you love this person. I just can't. Love them through me. Just let your love come through me for them." And so you're looking to God to do what you can't do yourself. And it's important. But unity of the Spirit is so important. So this divine love is love for the unlovely. And my chosen lifestyle is faith, active in love, from a springboard of hope. That's the three: faith, hope, and love. These three things abide, but the greatest of these is love. Okay. God's commandments are not burdensome, but are these: that we should have faith in the Son of God and love one another as he has loved us. as I've come before, Jesus said, I am the true vine, you are like branches. If you abide or rest in me, you will bear much fruit. But cut off from me, you can do nothing. And as long as we are connected to the main vine, then his life can flow into us, and good fruit is a result. Depends on good relationship and right dependence on God, and not doing things in our own strength. And so for me, as I'm coming right to a close now, there is nothing really more important in terms of developing intimacy than setting aside time with God and so on. And there was a missionary years ago called Pauline Halls, and she came and told us her story some months after I became a believer. And she said she'd gone overseas to Rwanda as a teaching missionary. And in her own words, she became so caught up with the children. Every morning she'd get up and think, the children, the lessons. And she would get so caught up with them. She said, in the end, I was going days without reading my Bible. And finally, her relationship with God was getting more and more distant. She started falling out with the other missionaries. And finally, they sent her home, basically sacked her. And she came to us and she said this, you know, I've discovered this, that God wants us far more for ourselves than anything we can ever do for him. And I really thought, right, I'll never fall into that trap. I'll always make sure that my day and my central life, the most important thing is drawing that life from him. And I thank God for her honesty, because through that I feel that 23rd of July 1969 I became a believer, and I can honestly look you in the eye and say I've more or less kept to making sure that either at the beginning of the day or early on I'm seeking to draw that life from God. Otherwise, what else have I got to give? So if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into eternal kingdom. Amen. Amen.